We had difficulties this past Sunday with the audio equipment at church, and so the sermon was not recorded. So I do want to walk through this passage and so we can have it on our website. We looked at Luke chapter 1 and have turned to Luke's story. We're in a sermon series called Four Gospels, One Christmas Story. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of these four authors are sharing something about the Christmas story. Two of them very directly, two indirectly. And this morning we're in Luke. And so let me just read that passage for you. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This morning we were in Luke's gospel. We have been in Matthew's gospel, and through Matthew we see Christ in his Christmas narrative. We see Christ as the promised king, the promised Messiah. The image for that might be a crown. And then in Mark's gospel, there is no Christmas narrative, but instead we see the heart of Christmas. We see the purpose of Christmas. It's a cross. We see the suffering servant of God who was sent to die that he might be a ransom for us and for our sins. And now in Luke's gospel, we have this packed story, a couple of chapters long, about the birth narrative. And you can already tell this is very different. One, we know it's going to be different because Luke is a Gentile. And so some of the things, even though he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, some of those things are just going to be different. We don't get the full understanding of that, to hear that a Gentile, and this is the only Gentile author of the New Testament, we just don't get the impact of how maybe even controversial that would be. It'd be like your daughter coming home in high school and saying she wanted to elope with the wolf boy from the state fair attraction, right? These folks are considered outside. They're considered unclean. And now they're writing holy writ. But on top of that, just look at the crowd. And that's really, those are the three C's so far. We see the crown in Matthew. We see the cross in Mark. And here we see the crowd in Luke. And in the crowd, the characters, the witnesses that Luke uses to him, that he employs in his Christmas story, really tell us a lot about why he's writing and what he wants us to get. First off, in Matthew, we looked at the genealogy. It's the first thing for Matthew. Verse 1, here's from Abraham to David. Then he just lists that for several verses. And then in verse 17, hey, that was Abraham to David. In case you missed it, we're the chosen people. And he went through the chosen line and is of the house of David. When you get to Luke, the genealogy is not to the third chapter. I mean, it's almost right up to the point of Jesus' public ministry. And it's flipped. It's not from Abraham down to Jesus. It's from Jesus, Joseph, all the way back to Adam and to Son of God. Well before the chosen people, showing that this plan to send Jesus has been in the heart of God forever. And it worked through his people always. And then you just look at the characters, and I won't take as much time as I did in the sermon, but Zacharias, somebody who got struck by God, unable to speak because of his doubting, and really in that culture would have then been considered unclean, he gets to be a hero. Mary, somebody in that first century Middle Eastern culture would have been considered somebody who was rural, backward because of where she lived. We know she's poor because of the offering that they make. In Luke's gospel, so she's on the outs. And then the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 8, these people were so unclean. This is not the glorified shepherd of John's gospel or Psalm 23. Really, we're told that they were considered the dregs of society. that they weren't, these men, these shepherds, were not allowed in the men's court in Jerusalem because they were so unclean. They had to step outside, and they get to be a part of the story. And so you can see Luke's heart, his concerns through that, that this Christ child that's been born has come to be Savior for all who would receive. He's the promised king in Matthew. He's the suffering servant in Mark. But he's the universal Savior, again, for those who would believe. But he's a universal Savior who's come for all kinds of people. And you even get that in Luke's story because it's the only one that mentions the manger. Jesus the Savior comes to an unclean world and arrives in an unclean place and is surrounded by unclean people. He would have been immediately made unclean just by being in that trough where those animals were with their spit and their waste, and all of that would have already made him to the Jews of that world just unclean. And no wonder they scratched their heads. How can this be the Christ? And Luke says, oh, he just came right where we were to all of us. And that's what saturates this book, from chapter 3, verse 6, that all mankind shall see God's salvation, to Luke's second book, Acts 2, where he says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. It's for all. Mary, a person of no status whatsoever. She's not married. She's poor. She's a teenager. She's probably uneducated. She's rural. And in that culture, there's some secondary status for being a woman. All those things. And yet, what's the title Gabriel gives her? You are favored. What's the promise he gives her? The Lord's with you. A nobody in the world's eyes, yet used of God like no one before her. Same with Zechariah. Same with the shepherds. People who shouldn't have been in the story are in the story. I've always felt a little bit of chip on my shoulder being born a child of my father, being a junior, Barry Male Jr., and I've teased before about my name being Barely Male, if you use my middle and first name quickly. But the other name I had as a kid was Little Barry, because my dad was Big Barry, a big guy who could have played college football and college basketball, but chose to sign up for the armed forces, felt he needed to mature a little bit. He signed up at 17. His father signed him up, was there to sign so he could go early. But the problem was at 18, he was in country in Vietnam. I mean, this is a tough guy, a big guy. And so I'm born, and I'm immediately Little Barry, but I really earned that title because I think it was 3'8" when I was born. And by the time I was in kindergarten, I'm 6'4". 50 pounds, at least that's what it seemed like. Always the tallest kid, skinniest kid, and just uncoordinated as well as hyper. I earned the title Little Barry, and I felt that chip on my shoulder from my family. You know, here's the uncoordinated, silly kid. But I remember at Christmas time, when our first child was born, Joseph, I remember just when the doctors put him in my arms, the second thing I remember thinking was, hey, I'm not Little Barry anymore. Now, the first thing I thought about was, Lord, how did you give your son? I didn't plan to think about this. I wasn't thinking about this. But I thought about the Abraham Isaac story, and I thought about Christmas, too. How did you give a son? And then the second thing I thought about, as I said, was, hey, I'm not Little Barry anymore. I'm going to go out there and show my family I'm a man. I'm Big Barry number two now because I have a son. And then the third thing I thought, immediately after thinking that, well, it wasn't really a phrase. It was panic. Because my son unloaded, this newborn precious child I've just picked up, he unloaded a fire hydrant on my face. All in my face, just relieved himself. And I thought, well, there you go, I'm Little Barry. I don't even get respect for my child. But my family hadn't seen that. So I cleaned up, I went back out, strutting, my chest bowed, took my child into that infant area, put him down, and there was all my family, their face pressed against the glass to see that. They're looking at him, but I know they're also thinking to themselves, this is not Little Barry anymore. The nurses asked me to uncover my son because they had to do some tests, maybe give a shot or two, and as soon as I uncovered him with my family looking on, my son unleashed another fire hydrant on my face. No respect, still Little Barry. And Luke's gospel says, nobody's insignificant. Luke's gospel says anybody who feels like they're on the outs, anybody feels shamed, anybody feels less than, anybody who tells themselves, well, I can't do this, or God can't use me for this, or God's through with me, you read the Christmas story and we are reminded that Jesus is for, this good news is for all. So what's our response to that then? That God would come to us, even in our sin, even in our inadequacies, even in our shame. Well, the first call, as we look at Mary's life, is to respond by submitting. You see that in Luke 1, 28 and 34. This teenage kid, and all this news, and no wonder she was bewildered by it. How can these things be? But at the end of it, she says what we all ought to say. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And I hope in the future more to look at her story, because what she does there is put everything at risk. She puts her future marriage at risk. Would you risk that? She puts her relationship with her own family at risk. Would you risk that? She puts her relationship with her church family, her synagogue, at risk. Think how important your church family can be to you. Would you risk that? And those people in that backwards town, they'd like to pick up stones, I bet. I know at one point they wanted to kill Jesus and throw him down. She's risking her life by revealing or receiving the Holy Spirit to bring Jesus into her life. She's risking all, and yet what does she say? I submit. Whatever your will be done. It's a great thing to do at Christmas. All these things we're going to talk about, worship and testifying, are critical. But also it's a time of submission. It's a time of saying, your will be done. That's what Mary's first response is. Also, we relate by sharing. You see that in Gabriel's testimony in 132. We see him in this good news of Jesus for all, that it is something that has to be shared. It has to be told that this one who is most high has come to us. I shared a story in the sermon about Doug Ruffle, who was a missionary to Argentina. He had organized a nativity scene there, just trying to make the gospel clear, trying to make the Christmas story clear to the people there in Argentina. And so he found a very prominent gathering area in the middle of town for them to put on a nativity story play, and had all the children of the church memorize lines, had the church build props, and they just went downtown and put this nativity scene on. And the point came for the two children who were playing Joseph and Mary. They came riding up to what was designated as the inn, this prop that had been built as the inn. And the innkeeper's name was Facundo. And so when Joseph said to him, hey, we're here, we've traveled a long way, can we please have a room? Facundo was supposed to have said, we have no room in the inn. There is no room in the inn. And his other line he was later to say is, we have a stable that you can use. That was it. That's his two lines. Well, Joseph asks for a room, and that was the cue for Facundo's first line, and he doesn't say anything. And so a prompter from behind the back of the stage prompted him, saying the line, there's no room in the inn, but he still didn't say anything. So Joseph then made up another line. Well, we've come on a long journey, and my wife is due to have a baby. Nothing. And again, the prompter whispered that line, there's no room in the inn. And finally, a third time, Joseph insisted, we are so tired, do you know anywhere we can stay? And that was the cue for Facundo's second line. And he just looked at the donkey. Facundo looked at Mary and Joseph. The prompter again sang the line, there's no room in the inn. We have a stable for you to use. The crowd there was very quiet. A little bit of murmuring started. Facundo stood still looking at the couple, and then he blurted out, you can have my room. Now there was silence. Joseph just looked at Facundo and said nothing. It wasn't supposed to have played out this way. If Facundo had said his lines correctly, Mary and Joseph and the babe would have gone to the end of the sidewalk in front of the church where there was a stable prepared for them. Finally, Mary broke the ice. Okay, she said. That's really nice of you. And she dismounted the donkey. And the innkeeper led the donkey away, and Joseph and Mary went through the door of the inn to stay in Facundo's room. Facundo was right. Confronted by the Christ child, we are to make room. We're to make room for others. We're to make room for him. I love how our church has been doing that, especially over this Christmas season. I see pictures from Smith Park of us ministering to those who are on the margins. I see piles of shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. To see pictures on Facebook of the Hispanic Mission Christmas Party one of our Sunday school classes did. And there's so much more I don't know about that you're doing. Why? So all will know that this news is for all. It has to be shared. Thirdly, we have to rejoice in saying. You see that in Luke 1:67, but you see it really in several places. There has to be a testimony. First, a testimony of the Lord. We not only respond by submitting, but we have to rejoice in saying this, giving him the glory for that. Luke reminds us there were three promises given during the Christmas story in his gospel. And you watch what happens after all three promises. Promise one was given to Zacharias' wife to bear a son. She does, and what does he do? After the birth, his mouth is open and he prophesies. Second promise is given to Mary. Even before that promise is fulfilled in 146, we have her break out in what we call now the Magnificat. My soul exalts in the Lord. And just on and on, this beautiful, really we think, song of testimony to the Lord and worship. And then promise three is given at the end of the Christmas story to Simeon. And in Luke 2:28, this one who had been promised he wouldn't see death till he saw the Lord's anointed, and there he gets to hold baby Jesus. Now let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation. He's a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. Can you imagine that, saying that in front of the temple? All those people hustling and bustling, walking around, and you're holding up this child, proclaiming that good news. Sarah's grandfather loved the people of Brazil. He was a trailblazing missionary there. But in his later days, he was a bit of an eccentric. And when we would go out to eat, especially his favorite place, Piccadilly, we would all pray before we would eat. We practice that. We pray wherever we are. But he was different. He would have them stand to pray. And that's a little awkward to hold hands and stand to pray. But he wouldn't just have them pray out loud. Many times he would have them sing the doxology in the middle of Piccadilly. Can you imagine that? The people turning their heads and looking at that. Let me tell you something. Simeon held up the baby Jesus. I bet it was at the top of his lungs with tears running down his face, and he didn't care who heard it. Matter of fact, he was probably happy somebody heard it. This is the light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. We are to rejoice in saying. When he keeps his promises, the Lord needs and deserves our testimony to him, as well as we said with Gabriel, be able to share that testimony with others. Lastly, we're to receive the Spirit. In Luke 1:35, we're reminded of the importance of the Spirit throughout Luke's gospel, but especially in the Christmas story. Luke 1:15, it's John the Baptist. Can you imagine that? A child considered, now not in Jewish culture, but in that culture of the day, a child pretty much considered worthless. In the Jewish culture, obviously, and in our faith, that child was born in the Imago Dei, the image of God, and is of infinite worth to the Father. But the Holy Spirit to come on it, maybe a man, maybe a woman, but a child, but that's there you get it. And then 135, again, in that culture, people would try to push women to secondary status, but in 135 and 141, two women are blessed with the Holy Spirit. Finally, when a man does get the Holy Spirit in 167, he's been struck where he can't speak. So in that culture, the mythology would say, oh, you're even unclean because of that. And then the Simeon, who's probably an older man, he has the Holy Spirit. Just person after person, we see the Spirit everywhere. You know, there are 9 uses of the Holy Spirit in just 3.5 chapters in Luke's gospel. And then for the rest of the gospel, you only get a couple of mentions, and not anything that the Spirit does directly. All that to say this. It reminds us again of the place of God in the birth narrative. This isn't just something random that happened, that the Holy Spirit was orchestrating and moving before Christ was born. But also, it says something about to what Christmas is about, that you and I can know the filling of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, that you and I can know the leading of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, that's what you see in Jesus. You read the first couple of chapters of Luke when Jesus begins his public ministry. He's baptized, and the Holy Spirit drops on him. When he goes to the wilderness, he doesn't just go to the wilderness for the temptation. He's led by the Holy Spirit. There's at least a couple instances of Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, the King of all kings, and he defers and submits and is led by the third person of the Trinity. It's a beautiful picture, again, of submitting as we started our response, but also the model for our lives to be filled and to be led. You can't miss that in Luke's gospel. Luke has so much for us at Christmas. This good news that Christ has come to all who would receive. We cannot count ourselves out. The devil will try to accuse the brethren. Our own imaginations and shame will try to make us step back. Voices we hear from family or friends will say we're not good enough. And Luke's gospel will fight you at every point. Jesus is universal Savior. And so our response is to submit. Our response is to share that. Our response is to make sure to say that, to speak that to God for His glory, but also to receive His Spirit. God is near at Christmas. And God, thanks to Christ, what He's done for us in Pentecost, can be near every day. Amen and amen.